I feel the need for your prayers. I appreciate, I enjoy that song. It's one of my favorite songs in the hymn book there. It's the obviously taken out of Matthew, the Lord's Prayer. It's a very beautiful song. The text today is in Exodus 3 and part of 4. I have chapter 3 and 4, and as I had said the last time, there would be 5 points. These are 5 things that Moses came back to God with. God had asked, given him a responsibility, and Moses came back with a response, and then God would respond back to him. There are 5 excuses. And we've all seen in our homes at times when there's a big pile of dishes, or maybe the living room and the kitchen is filled up with toys and books and paraphernalia all over the place. And one of us as parents, we go to one of the children, whether they're, 18 or whether they're 5. Sometimes it doesn't matter, sometimes it does. We ask them, well, could you clean up the toys and put them, where they belong, and the books on the shelf? Or can you wash these dishes? And the dishes hadn't been washed all day. And of course, the child looks at the mountain and wonders, Mom or Dad, how can I ever get all of this done? It looks like a mountain. To Mom or to Dad, it's only 10 minutes of work. And even for the child, maybe that's all it is. But it still looks like a mountain. It still looks like more than what the child can fathom that it can possibly accomplish within a reasonable time. And so it assumes that it's just impossible. I'm sure you've heard your children, those of you who are parents, you've heard your children say, I can't. It's impossible. It's too big. There's a mountain. And that's what Moses was up against. He was up against a mountain. But to God, it looked a little differently. God thought of it differently than what Moses did. And that's what I'd like to talk about today. First of all, in Moses 3, 11 and 12, God was in front of Moses. God was speaking to Moses. And I'll read what he said here. God had asked Moses to go to Pharaoh, and here was Moses' response. God, who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? That was Moses' response. God told him to take these 3, 4, 5 million people and just take them away from Pharaoh. They had been his slaves. He asked him to take him over here to this land of Canaan. If God would ask any of us, probably we would have no better response than what Moses did. Who am I? How can I do this? And God looked at the situation, and he saw something different. Moses saw a mountain. Moses had spent, if you remember, when Moses left Egypt and went to the land of Midian, something big had happened there. He tried to deliver the children of Israel in his own strength. There was something in his heart, and I think some of that was still there. Now, I hope I don't spend too much time. This first point, I have the most to say about this first point, the lack of credentials. He thought there was no way that he could do it. There's one thing that usually ends up making us feeling like a nobody or nothing or incapable or unable. And this could be expressed in a few different ways, but I'm going to put it in the context of pride and humility. I'm going to talk about pride. I have 7 sneaky symptoms of pride that I want to talk about, and then I have 7 points of humility. 7 sneaky symptoms. The board isn't big enough to write them down, but I'll share them with you. And I think that Moses, in some ways or other, he had some of these. Maybe not all of them. Some of them don't really pertain to Moses' situation, but they pertain to us. And I'm not here, when I point out these 7 sneaky symptoms of pride, I'm not here to condemn anybody. I don't want you, but I do want you to allow the Holy Spirit to tell you something if that's what we have in our hearts. Some of these things are just about me and not about you. Fault finding. Point number one of these sneaky symptoms of pride is fault finding. I can skip open heart surgery for myself, sitting under a message, but not for somebody else. I can easily find where somebody else needs to improve, but on myself, that's a little more difficult. That's prideful. He really needs to hear that. Or I lack respect for someone. That's prideful. That is fault finding, just lacking respect. Point number two, a harsh spirit. A harsh spirit. Point number two. Do you speak of others' sins and faults with contempt or a belittling attitude? Listen to what Jesus said in Mark 10. This was the rich young ruler. Jesus saw him failing the grace of God. He was literally failing the grace of God, and here was Jesus' response. He said, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me." In his heart, this is what the Bible tells us that Jesus was feeling. He said, beholding him, loved him. That was in his heart. He said the hard things. He said, you lack here. And if you fulfill the word of God, you will follow me. But he did it in love. There was tremendous love in his heart. There was not a harsh spirit there. It was kindness. It was gentle. Do others' faults irritate you, or do they move me to compassion, to help them? I want to help them. I want to help them overcome that problem, no matter what it is. Is that person's way of relating just plain crazy? Or how do we view others' faults? Do we have a harsh spirit? Point number three, seven sneaky symptoms. Point number three, superficiality. A biblical word might be hypocrisy somewhat. We are more concerned about others' perception of us than we are about reality. That is a sneaky symptom that it creeps into our hearts, and it is called pride. We fight harder against sins that impact how others view us than we do about the other sins. It's easier to overcome a sin that we know that everybody will see eventually than it is for the little ones that just happen all by ourselves. That's a sneaky symptom of pride. We have great success in overcoming and being victorious in areas of holiness that are highly visible, but we don't have enough concern for the little disciplines of life. Just the little disciplines. That is a sneaky symptom of pride. Point number four, defensive, being defensive. I feel the need to never be wrong. When I answer maybe a question on my life, my answers feel to the other people like I'm closed to their input. That is a sneaky symptom. And you can see right through me here, I'm sure you can. But it's something that we, like I said, I'm not trying to condemn anybody. Just give us some definition here of what Satan likes to work in our lives. Another, point number five, another sneaky symptom is presumption before God. We presume or assume that God's going to be okay with me no matter what I do. We assume that I can do the same bad thing that maybe someone else does that's going to be condemned, but I can do it and God's going to be okay with me. That's presumption. That's a presumptuous spirit. That is a sneaky symptom of pride. Point number six. Just another angle here that doesn't work. Peter discovered this. He said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Point number six, a sneaky symptom is a desperation for attention. And we'll see this in Moses' life later. I hope to remember to point it out. A desperation for attention. Pride is always hungry for attention. It is never satisfied. It is never respected enough. And it is you can never satisfy its desire to be worshipped and glorified. Pride is hungry for attention and acceptance. That is pride. It's a sneaky symptom. Can we say no When we're asked to do something, can we say no? Or do we always say yes because we want to feel needed? A sneaky symptom. And we can be careful with that one. We want to be helpful. Be careful with some of these statements. Don't take them too far, but let the Holy Spirit speak to us. Another part of desperation for attention is, do I enjoy thinking about having the right car, the right job, the right position, the right credentials, all because I'm seeking the glory of man instead of the glory of God? It's a sneaky symptom. I desire attention. Point number 7, the last one I have, is neglecting others. We neglect others. When there's a pride in our heart, we neglect others. Pride prefers this person over another person. And we read that in the Gospels of sitting in the back or sitting in the front. Jesus uses that example. There's a thrill that goes through me when a person in authority or in power or somebody that I just really respect gives me a word of commendation. There's an extra thrill that goes through me. It is more so than the person that I perceive as being lowly. When he gives me a word of acknowledgement, there is less thrill in my heart than if somebody high up gives me an acknowledgement. That is pride. That is a respecter of persons. It comes under the idea of neglecting one or another or holding someone up higher than someone else. I unconsciously pass over the weak, the underskilled, the inconvenient, the unattractive, because they don't seem to have much to offer. That is a sneaky symptom of pride in our hearts. We just pass over those. We're not as careful with those people. They inconvenience us. They're the unattractive, or the person that doesn't get me to go up. We're not as involved in that person's life as we are in someone else. There is no pride so dangerous, none so subtle, and none so insidious as the pride of holiness. The pride of holiness. I have it together. My spiritual view is correct. I'm not talking about being sloppy with the Word of God, but I'm talking about pride. I have said these things just to make us aware that pride can degrade the highest angels into devils. We see that in the Bible. The highest, most beautiful angels can be turned into devils because of this thing. There's another thing that can happen. Humility can raise the fallen flesh and blood to the thrones of angels. That is the power of humility. A thought came to my mind. What does humility look like to a blind man? What does it look like to a blind man? How will a blind man see the effects? Or how will he know when he's surrounded by humility? What about a blind and a deaf man, the same person being blind and deaf? How will that person know when he or she is surrounded by humility? I decided I'd study the portrait of a biblical, humble person to get some idea of what is going on in the context of humility. One thing that we can do is we can ask. We actually may ask our fellow brothers and sisters, or we can ask somebody from the world around us whether they see humility in our lives. We may ask that. There's nothing wrong with that. Would those people recognize the original portrait of humility from God in our lives? Would that be there? Now I want to talk a bit about humility. A few introductory verses here. Or a comment before I read these verses. In most of our spiritual history, all of us have probably had experiences of great humbling. Things that we did wrong that just dramatically exposed our pride. And we were humbled. We were embarrassed. We wished that it would have never happened. Or had we the ability to redo it or do it over, we would do it totally different because of what it made us feel like. That is not what I'm talking about today. However, that is probably the life experience of most of us. It's not really what I would like to talk about. It is humbling, and it helps break our hearts. But that is different from what it talks about in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, of being clothed with humility. I think I'll read that verse to us. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Ye, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. The reason that we are to be clothed with humility, we all desire to draw closer to God and be more like Him and to be a better example of Him and to glorify Him. And here's why we need to do this. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So if we are clothed in humility, what does that look like? What does that look like to the blind and the deaf? What does that look like? Let's go to Jesus' words. Point number one. I have 7 points on humility. The blessings of heaven and earth is point number one. Now, there's one thing that a proud person typically likes and enjoys, and that is being blessed. But so does a humble person. But there's a different way that we acquire it. There's a different way that the humble person acquires blessings in his life from the proud person. This is what Jesus said, how we get blessings from heaven and earth. He says in Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The humble person desires. The humble person understands that being poor in spirit is where blessings come from. It means hungry. It means beggarly. It means inside of me, I am almost never totally satisfied, yet I'm restful. I'm resting in God, but I'm hungering for more. That is being poor in spirit. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. A proud person gathers and gathers and gathers. We see wars and we hear of rumors of wars because people want to inherit the earth. They want possessions, they want land, they want countries, they want power, they want to overtake governments. That is opposite from meekness. However, the humble person will recognize that if there is meekness in the heart, he will inherit the earth. The way he inherits the earth is he will not need anything more. He's completely satisfied. There is no need for anything more. I'm not looking for more because I have enough, because God provides. The meek inherit the earth. The meek person is always content. He's never wishing for just more and more. That's not the heart of a meek person. Point number two, a prideful person looks for rest. He desires rest. He seeks for rest. And a humble person has rest. Point number two, perfect rest for the soul. What does that look like? Jesus' own words in Matthew 11. Brother Larry read this, a very beautiful message that he shared here about faithfulness to God and God's faithfulness to us. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. If we are humble, point number two, we have perfect rest for our soul. And we do not lack credentials at that point. We don't wonder whether we can or can't. We don't lack it. There's rest there because we know who gives it. We are yoked with Jesus Christ. We are lowly in heart. Point number three, greatness in the kingdom. A proud person desires greatness. He seeks after greatness. He pursues greatness. He desires more than what he is outside of God, just mostly in himself. Matthew 18, verse 1 to 6. Listen to what God's Listen to what Jesus says about greatness in the kingdom. Point number three, greatness in the kingdom. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" I see some pride here coming out of the disciples' hearts. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven, unless we become as a little child. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Greatness, the kingdom kind. Greatness in the kingdom is if we become like a child. What does that mean? How do we become like a child? We become lowly. We become humble. We lower ourselves. We don't wait until this great and dramatic thing happens that humbles us or that we wish we wouldn't have ever had to go through. We humble ourselves and we draw nigh to God and He draws nigh to us. God is no longer resisting us. We humble. We're humble before Him. And I know I'm speaking to brothers and sisters here who know the way here. This is just a reminder for us. Point number four, Jesus gives us a standard of glory. The reason I chose this is because pride desires glory, and humility has it. Jesus says that humility has glory. Matthew 20, point number four, the standard of glory. Matthew 20 says, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." That's the chief person automatically, the person who serves. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The way to glory is servanthood. It is exactly the opposite from pride. Pride desires to be exalted, to have others look at them and to glorify them and to honor them. That's not the way of humility. Humility is a servant. It doesn't matter if it's being seen or unseen. There's no difference. Whether we're seen or unseen, and whatever we're serving doesn't matter. We serve the King. We're not doing it to be seen of men. Point number five, the only way to honor. The reason I chose this, again, I went through, so if you recall, I mentioned that at the beginning, I mentioned that I'd like to use a portrait, a biblical portrait. So I just went to Jesus' words out of the Gospels. What does Jesus say about humility? And so all of these points come from Jesus' own words. Point number five, the only way to honor, Matthew 23 verse 11 says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." It tells us that if we want to be great, we need to be a servant. It's basically the same as point number four. The main thing, the main difference there is glory and honor. There's a slight difference if you want to divide those two. If you want to be great and you want to be glorious, if you want to have glory, you have to serve. And it doesn't feel glorious. If you want to be honored, you need to serve. And it doesn't feel very honorable. But Jesus said that's the way to greatness and the way to glory and the way to honor. Point number six. The self-abased are exalted. Pride always wants to exalt itself. If we have pride in our hearts, then we want to be lifted up. We want to be up here. Jesus says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." I think that's a little bit what I was referring to when I mentioned that we've all experienced times when we were just greatly humbled. That's what Jesus says here. We were probably trying to exalt ourselves, or maybe we had put ourselves there previously, and God wanted to humble us in His great mercy. He knew that what continuing in pride would destroy us. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Those are Jesus' own words about humility and pride. Point number seven. If we want to be humble, then we need to walk the path which Jesus walked. Point number seven, we walk the path that Jesus walked. That's the path to humility. Luke 22:26, Jesus says this, "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." Again, it's a connotation of serving. But that's what Jesus did. He walked amongst us. That he desired no reputation. He desired nothing like that. He had everything he could have wanted in heaven, and here he came down amongst us. Another point for a humble person. If a humble person complains, he's going to complain about his own heart's condition, not the circumstances. Pride complains about the circumstances. Humility, if you're going to complain, is going to complain about the condition or the condition of my own heart. It's just, you see the pride there. That's what a humble person's response is to difficulties. You know, the low road, the road of humility, it's actually really, really hard to get there. But once you're there, it's way easier than the high road. It is less difficult than the prideful way. It's hard to get there. I understand that. It is difficult. Humility and brokenness is difficult. Moses saw this, his lack. He saw everything he lacked. I think he saw his pride when he said, "Who am I?" He lacked the credentials. It looked impossible. And here's what God said to him. He made a mountain. Moses saw a mountain. God saw a molehill. Here's what God said. Moses said, "Who am I?" God said, "I will be with thee. Certainly I will be with thee. Certainly, absolutely, every step of the way I'm going to be with you. Doesn't matter what happens, I'm going to be with you. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." Moses was seeing a mountain, right? He couldn't see his way through. And God just said, "When you've done what I told you to do, you're going to serve God on this mountain. This mountain will be underfoot. It will be nothing." Number two, I want to talk about lack of content. Again, God went to Moses, and Moses' response was, Moses said to God, verse 13, chapter 3, verse Exodus 3, 13, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel..." Now, Moses was over here in Midian. God met him there at the burning bush, and they were communicating. And then Moses said this, "Behold, when I go over to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Have you ever gone witnessing and you just wondered, what do I say? Or have you ever had a child do something, or maybe the school teacher had something come up, whatever, what do I say? I don't have anything inside of me to say. There's nothing there. We're concerned. I don't think I've ever preached a message that I didn't worry about that or feel that inside of me. I'm empty. I have nothing. What do I say? There just doesn't seem like there's any content there. I think that's what God wants. Jesus says this, "When they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say." I don't think we need to be worried about that. God is with us. God speaks to us. Now there is something that we need to take care of. We cannot go about our life without recognizing God, just putting him off to the side, as we've heard the term being a spare tire, and then when we get into a situation where we really need him, that we expect that he'll show his full display and power and glory. I don't think that he can. I'm not saying he can't and he won't. But we need to be exercised in the word. The content inside of us needs to be God. When the content inside of us is God, we probably will feel like we lack. But God will be there. We have the confidence that he will be there when we need it. What is the content that we have in our hearts? What is the passion in our hearts? If I, or if you were to do open heart surgery on my spiritual life, what would you find in me? What would be there? If you opened my heart, if you were able to see inside of me the way God can, what would you see? Would I be comfortable if I knew that you could come and actually see everything in my heart the way God can see it? Would I be comfortable with that? That's a thought-provoking question for me. I trust I would be. I trust you would also help me with the things that you see there that shouldn't be there. Would there be emptiness? If you were to open my heart, would there be empty boxes? Would there be boxes in there that would say discard? Would there be boxes in there that say fragile? What would be in there? What would be on the shelves of my heart? Would there be some rotten potatoes there? What would it smell like? Or would my shelves be lined with spiritual food? The shelves of my heart. Would it say love in this box? Would it say joy? Would it say forgiven? This whole shelf. Would it be meekness? Would it be humility? Boxed after box after box. What would be there if you opened my heart? What content do I have? Some of the biggest rats that invade our storehouses, our spiritual storehouses, are bitterness, spiritual pride, resistance, lack of pursuing God, lack of confidence in God, self-exaltation. Those boxes overtake our shelves if we allow them to. But the fruit of the Spirit grows in our hearts, and they fill our hearts as well. They line our shelves. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is God's heart, and we want that inside of us. I trust I'm talking to people who have that. Jesus, he must increase, and I must decrease, and my heart gets filled. That's the pursuit of righteousness. In John, in the Gospel of John especially, Jesus often refers to the fact that he is only a representation of who? Of his Father. Sons, daughters, can you say that about your fathers? Fathers, can we be that person for our family? I fail in this very much. Can we be that to our children? Is it safe for our children to represent us? Is that safe for them to do that? Jesus really wants us to be in agreement with him. When we face situations, he really desires us to be in a place that our heart is at rest and that there is content in there that God can say, I filled that heart. I put that box there. I put that fruit on that shelf. That makes us one. That's why Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. He was representing nobody but himself. He said he doesn't do anything, he doesn't say anything, and Jesus didn't even think anything that God wouldn't. That's a tremendously high calling for us to follow and pursue. Okay, so Moses said, what am I going to say when I meet these children of Israel? The last time they saw me, they were ready to kill me because I had killed an Egyptian. What am I going to say? I don't have anything. Here's what God said to him. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. I wonder if part of the reason that God said, I am, is every one of these excuses, as you can see if you notice it, Moses says, I. He uses the word I. He refers to himself in every one of these five excuses. I thought that was interesting. And then God comes back into one, in response to one of those excuses, he says, I am. And Moses was doing the same thing. Moses was focusing on himself. God was too, and he may. But God was saying, focus on me, not on yourself. I am hath sent me unto you.
Point number three,
lack of converts. Moses was concerned about that.
Chapter 4, verse 1 to 9. I'll read verse 1. Moses answered, he answered God and said, "Behold, they're not going to believe me. I can say that God, I am sent me. I can say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me. I can say that, but they're not going to believe me. Nor are they going to hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." That's what Moses was afraid of. He was afraid that they're not going to listen. He was afraid there would be no converts. There would be nobody there that he could convince or convert to his way of thinking. That's what he was concerned about. It's just not going to work, God. I think as parents, we find ourselves in situations like this sometimes. We find ourselves in situations, or maybe we have siblings, whatever it might be. We find ourselves in situations where we seek God, we pray to God, we ask God for maybe some family situations or whatever it might be. We speak into it and it seems like nothing happens. Nothing changes. Sometimes it feels like nobody listens. Those are just real-to-life scenarios that happen in our homes at times. Remember, God gives the increase. We keep watering. God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7 says, "So then neither is he that planteth anything," we're nothing, "neither he that watereth," we're nothing, "but God that giveth the increase." So here was a mountain. Moses said that they're not going to hear me. They're not going to listen. Here was a mountain. Moses saw something again that he's not going to be able to fulfill. I think all of us parents have had children who said, "But Mom," or "But Dad, this doesn't make any sense. Why do I have to do it this way? That doesn't make any sense." It might be a serious and honest question, or it might be rebellion, it might be just resistance. You might give some direction and the child might say, I don't have that conviction. Maybe that's what's being said. I don't have that conviction. That just doesn't sound right. Or that sounds weird, or I don't want to do it that way. Those are things that all families probably face at times. Parents have those situations. In relation to teenagers, at least, don't give up. Don't give up. But give it to God. Trust God. Allow that child to face God. Allow that child to come face to face with God. As in the case of teenagers, at least, if a parent puts his will in front of God, it makes it harder for that child to face God. Be careful with that. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's another angle to this, just it might hardly fit here in a way. But in terms of converts, to have converts or to be convinced of something, it takes two parties. One is the person speaking the truth and the other one receiving it. I think that we sometimes, I myself, and maybe some of you young people, probably all of us face this at times. We're fairly certain that some of our ways of viewing things or looking at things are better or supersede what maybe, I don't know, our authority or our parents or maybe someone that actually knows more about it than I do. But we can get ourselves into a situation or a trap where we feel like the way I'm viewing it is the best way, or it is definitely just plain better, or it's just more godly. And there's a place for that. But let's be careful with those attitudes. So Moses was concerned that they wouldn't hear him. Listen to what God says. I find this interesting. God used some miraculous things here. And he also did this in the New Testament. He used miracles. when people did not want to believe, he used signs and he used wonders to convince people that this God is true. This was God's response. He said, "Look at take your rod and throw it on the ground." And it turned into a serpent. Then he said, "Take it by the tail, pick it up," and it turned into a rod. He used those signs and miracles. He used his hand. He told Moses to put his hand into his bosom here, and he pulled it out, and it was leprous. Then he told him to put it back in, and he pulled it back out, and it was healed again. Those were miracles. God used that to convince him that, yes, I am God. God can change. He can convert anything. He can do anything on this earth that he desires, that he thinks is necessary to be a blessing to his kingdom. He can change or he can convert any of our problems into a blessing. He can make molehills out of mountains, and he can take a tension-filled marriage and turn it into a beautiful haven. He can do any of that. Any relationship that's difficult, anything that looks like a mountain, he can take it and turn it into a molehill. If we think we lack converts, maybe we have a difficulty converting a relationship into a tension-filled relationship into a beautiful thing. Maybe that's difficult. God can do it. He always will if we let him. Point number four, lack of communication skills. Moses said to God, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent." Hebrews tells us that Moses was a man of great words. Moses said, "I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." I don't know what all that means. Maybe he actually could not speak well, but he could write well. We know he can write well because he wrote the first five books of the Bible, and that is some tremendous scholarly writing. He did well. He was well with words when it came to writing, but he himself says that he can't talk very well. He wrote some beautiful hymns. We read those in the Bible. Notice again the word "I." I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech. His focuses were on himself. He was afraid of his communication skills. He was afraid he couldn't communicate what God wanted communicated. He was afraid that what he would say would not come across right. He was afraid that he wouldn't say what God wanted him to say. I think he had just plain a lot of fears about his ability to communicate God's heart. And there's a sense of humility that comes with that. I'm not wanting to bash Moses entirely, because I think you could also preach a sermon here and make it all positive in Moses' favor, because it could have been a humble response. I don't think it was. The reason I don't think it was, because at the very end, God became angry. I think Moses wasn't as humble in this conversation as he should have been. Otherwise, God wouldn't have been upset with him. Now, for those of you who ever share a message or ever stand in front of somebody that needs to hear the word of God or that needs a little bit of direction, maybe you're in Walmart, maybe you're in front of a child that you don't know what to say, maybe you're standing here in front of the or behind the pulpit and you're supposed to preach a message or whatever it is. I don't care where you are. You're supposed to use your mouth. You're supposed to communicate the word of God. You're supposed to say something in favor of God. Listen to this. The Lord said unto Moses, who hath made man's mouth? Who made your mouth? Thick tongue, slow, not eloquent. Who made it? Who? Oh, that's pretty obvious. Moses couldn't get away from that one. Who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Who made my mouth? Who did it? I the Lord did. That's what we need to trust in. God did that. Then he said, Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. That was taking Moses' mountain and turning it into a molehill. If you don't know how to relate to a situation verbally, God's going to take care of it. He will take care of it. Point number five I have is lack of commitment. This was the final straw for God. Moses said, "Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send." Ultimately, he was saying, don't send me. I don't care who you send, but don't send me. Don't, please don't ask me to talk to that person about God. Please don't ask me. Please don't. I don't want to do it. Now, there's a side to this that you could say he was being humble. The reason I don't think he was being humble is because God became angry with him at the end. God, he was not trusting God. He was not committed to God, and God wanted commitment. I have a little bit to say here about commitment. I guess you'll have to ask God to take my tongue. I'm not sure. My notes are very scattered, very disorganized. But I'd like to talk a little bit about commitment. Many times in our Christian life, and I have this burden, many times in our Christian life we start in well. It goes well for a while, and then we slack off. Responsibilities come along, and we lose out. And we hardly know that it happened. We barely know that things are going slowly, but surely they're going backwards. And yet it happens. All of a sudden we find ourselves in a situation or responding wrong, or something happens that we realize we've lost out. That's because of lack of commitment. We're not pursuing God the way we should. It's God's mercy that draws us back again, thanks to him. Some parents are committed to taking care of a mentally handicapped child for many years. I'm just going to give us some concepts of what commitment means. I know of parents who for years, decades, took care of mentally handicapped children. Uncomplainingly. You never heard them complain about it. They were cheerful. They enjoyed it. And when one of those children dies, it's worse. There's a deeper grief than if it would have been one of their more healthy children, that they put less time and less heart and less sacrifice into it. That's commitment. This difficulty deepens commitment. Roy and Lizzie Ellen have a unique commitment in their married life. That is a unique commitment that they have. They have blessed each other. They have blessed the church here with that. It is a unique commitment. God bless them for that. You teachers are committed to being at school each day and laboring with the concept. Sometimes I'm sure you wonder, how are you ever going to make this child get it? A husband and wife, all of us here that are married, we are committed until death doth part. What makes that? What makes us do that? What deepens that commitment? It seems to me that most commitments get shaken, or we start thinking about terminating the commitment when I am violated, or when all of a sudden something comes up that I no longer feel like I'm getting what I out of the commitment that I should. That's when commitments start breaking down. The same way in our relationship with God. We hear all across America, Christian and non-Christian, God wouldn't do that if. Why did God do this? Why did he do that? If he was a loving God, if he would only understand, he shouldn't have let that happen if he's this kind of God. That's because my rights were violated. That's why we ask those questions. That is not true commitment to God. God has no obligation to us. It is his perfect will and choice to love us. It's not because of what we did. We, in fact, violated our commitment to him. And he still loves us. He's still committed to us. Those of you who have been married for any length of time, I'm sure you know what it's like to have a disappointment, some sort of disappointment in your marriage relationship. What did it do to your commitment? If we respond correctly to it, it deepens the commitment. But it typically also shakes it a little bit. It tests it. Am I really committed? We start wondering whether this violation or this unforeseen thing in our marriage, am I going to go through with it or am I not? Those are maybe very subtle things in the back of our hearts. Do we blame God for not hearing a prayer? Do we blame God when he doesn't bring healing? Do we blame God when someone seems to just continue being wayward and we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed? Do we start blaming God for those things, or what do we do? God is not at fault. He's never been at fault. His commitment is sure, and I want to help us see that in a little bit here. We often feel slighted or cheated when we lose sight of our commitment to God. When we sense that our rights, our privileges are being taken away, then we kind of waver on commitments that we've made. We shouldn't do that. Abraham was given a son, and then he was told by the same person that gave him the son, he was told by God, gave him a son, he was told to offer him up, kill him. And he was willing to do that, but God intervened. Job said, in chapter 13, verse 15 of Job, he said, though he slay me, he means God, though God slays me, yet will I trust in him. I will maintain my ways before him. That is a tremendous commitment to God. No matter what happens in my life, no matter how deep the difficulty, it doesn't matter. I will serve God. That is a commitment. Lord, help us to be committed. A question: why does God value commitment so highly? You see it throughout the Bible. He values commitment. He really values it highly. Why? I think it's because that the world that we're in, the battle that we're in, offers so many counterfeits. It offers so many off-roads, so many easy routes. It has so many distractions. There are so many things that can get us into a position that we think we're just going to get by the skin of our teeth, and that's good enough. It's not going to work. But this world has so many things to offer to us like that. I think that's why he values commitment. He desires to deepen the commitments through the difficulties that we have. He desires, that's God's heart, that we deepen that commitment. I would like to make a list up here on the board of things that challenge our commitment to God. Things of this world that challenge our commitment with God. What are they? What are things that can distract us from being who God wants us to be? Why don't we do four things, and then we'll do four things that deepen that commitment, that strengthen that commitment, that help us to be committed to the Lord Jesus. Four things that distract and four things that deepen. What do we have? Anybody? Very good. What else? Anyone?
Bitterness.
What else?
Life of ease.
Anything? Unbelief. Thank you. What deepens the commitment? What deepens it? Yes.
I'd say testifying.
Thank you. Testifying of God's goodness, his greatness. What else deepens that commitment?
Seeing God work out in our lives.
I don't know if that's what you meant or not. Sanctification, or maybe you were thinking of some other healing or miracle or something like that. Yeah, okay. What else? Yes, brother.
Knowing God, or getting to know.
Knowing God, yes. Delighting in God, enjoying his presence. What else? One more thing that deepens our commitment with God. Yes. What was that?
Testimony.
Testimony? Yes. Something that God has done for you. Share it. Thank you. Those are powerful things in our lives. We could put difficulties there deep in commitments. Testings, challenges, things that hurt us. I want to read a few verses here that encourage us and show us things that deepen our commitment to God. In Romans 8, there's some scripture here that I thought I would share. Romans 8, verse 37, 38, and 39 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Our commitment to God makes us more than conquerors. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing, there is no gravity, there is nothing at all that will take or can take that from us if we're committed. There is just nothing that can do that. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." If we have that persuasion in our hearts that the God that we are serving will keep that faith in us to the end, we'll have it. It will stay there. Doesn't matter what happens. "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." That good thing that's in us, the Holy Spirit, that love of God that's in us was given to us. It's not our own, in a sense. God gave it to us. And God will keep it. The key to commitment is believing that God will do it. That he will do what he promised. That's the key to commitment. Knowing that God will do it. Now I want to show you some ways that God promises his commitment to us. We've probably all experienced some divine things, you know, in our lives, maybe a healing or maybe whatever. Forgiveness of sins. That's something divine, something miraculous. We can never get over it if we sin, if something happens in our life that's really difficult and God cleanses us from it. It's always a miracle. It always is. God is tremendously committed to us. Psalm 121, verse 4. "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." We all try to get our sleep. God never sleeps. He keepeth Israel. He's always awake. He's always available. He's always there whenever we need him. That is his commitment to us. He says that to each one of us. Today he's saying that. Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." God is with us. No matter what our journey in life is, he is there and here and whatever, wherever we are. He is there. He doesn't sleep. Isaiah 46, verse 4. "And even in your old age, I am he." I am he. It doesn't matter what stage of life we are. I am he. "And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you." God will always be there. This gives a span of time there. Different ages. That verse gives us different ages. Different stages of life. He will always be there and he will always deliver us. That is God's commitment to us. What is ours to him? Second Timothy says this, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."
glory forever and ever. Amen. Something to consider for you sisters. Do you think it's possible? Well, God says it is. Here in this verse, God says, but do you think it's possible for you to forget one of your children? I mean, sometime throughout your life, is it possible for you to forget a child? Forget that something about this child. It says, as Isaiah 49:16 says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? God, this is what God says. Yea, they may forget. You might forget that. You might forget a child, but I will not forget thee. God will never forget thee. Never, ever. He will never. That is a powerful commitment. None of us can say that we will never forget you. I will never forget you. We can't actually say that. God can. And God has that commitment to us. He will remember us. He won't forget us. God's response to Moses when Moses said that, let me just read that again. Just send whoever you want to send, but don't send me, in essence, is what he said. God said this to Moses. He just reiterated a bunch of his other promises. I will be with thy mouth. Let me start in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth and be with his mouth. So he's going to be with Moses' mouth and with Aaron's mouth. And will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. I find this interesting. I didn't really study it out. I don't know why God put this much emphasis on this, but he is saying that Aaron will be to the people just like your mouth, like almost like an interpreter. I think it's in Hebrews, or maybe later in Exodus, it says that Aaron was Moses' prophet, and here it says that thou shalt be to him instead of God. Moses was Aaron's God, in a sense. And Aaron was Moses' prophet. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, and therewith shalt thou do signs. That was his approach to Aaron, or to Moses' mountains, and God made them molehills. There was just nothing. Moses could not come up with a deep enough excuse to not do something that he was asked. God always had a really basic answer. It was always simple. I'll do it. Just trust me. I'll do it. I'll help you. I'll be your mouth. I'll be your mind. I'll be everything that you need to be. I'll just be that person in you. And you be who I'm asking you to be. So when we have mountains in our lives, God will make molehills out of them. Let's turn to song number 997, I believe it is. 997. After we're done singing, I don't know who has the mics here. Brothers are welcome to share and contribute or correct whatever is necessary. You want to start it?